In my dealings with people generally outside the church, and these are people that maybe I do funerals for, people who are in hospice or their families, their loved ones are in hospice, a phrase that I often hear is, "We used to go to church." And I think that's just such a sad phrase. And they will say, "Oh, we believe," and then they will insert their excuse, "And so we just stopped going to church." And people argue you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. And I just like to lay it out this way. I think Jesus expects Christians to be in church. Church is a community of believers. It's not the building. We're blessed to have a building that can be a hub for our faith community. But church, the church is Jesus' bride, is Jesus' body. And that's not a good look if we are to stand before the judgment seat. Jesus is on that judgment seat, and we say, "Oh, by the way, I didn't really like your body or your bride." Jesus said, "I will build my church." That was my ecclesia. It is my assembly. And so the church is not individuals each doing their own thing in their own home. It is an assembly. It's a congregation. It's a called out assembly. We've been called out of this world and into His marvelous light. Bible tells us that elders are to shepherd the flock. Well, there has to be a flock for elders to shepherd it. Hebrews 13 says, "Obey your faith leaders and submit to them." It's impossible to do that if you haven't placed yourself in the church with elders that oversee it. Paul talked about when the church meets on the first day of the week. Acts 2:42 says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers." Hebrews 10 warns us to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that's a key for today's message, is as you see the day drawing near. And the Bible translators capitalized "day" because they see this as referring to the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns. Now, Jesus doesn't mention the church specifically in today's text, but He's talking about His return and what we are to expect today as we await His return. You know, one purpose of Jesus' church is to make her people ready, a prepared people for when Jesus comes back. And so the words "I used to go to church" are sad words. And they speak of someone who perhaps has fallen away from the faith or is drifting, someone who has diminished the value of the assembly that Jesus thought was worth dying for. Hebrews 5:25, Jesus loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Either way, being apart from, away from the body of believers is not the best way to get ready for the return of Jesus. And so as we open up the text that we're studying today, that's the first thing that Jesus emphasizes. Instead of preparing for this earth by laying up treasures here, we want to prepare for the next world. Okay? We want to prepare for treasures in heaven. So when Jesus comes back, or if He doesn't come back in our lifetime, we'll be ready for Him to receive us into eternity. And so Jesus said, it was the last verse of last week's text, "For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is." And the rest of the chapter then continues to show us a fruit in one's life that will indicate whether they are ready for Jesus' return or not. So open up to Luke 12:35 if you're not already. And Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." And first thing, Jesus will return. We're going to learn Jesus will return. Just be ready. It shouldn't even be a question. He says, "Stay dressed for action." The Greek says, "Let your loins be girded." Now here's the picture. The men in Jesus' day wore tunics and robes. They weren't jeans and cargo pants and military fatigue. So imagine trying to fight a war wearing a long dress. Okay? Not good. A soldier, what he would do is he would gather his robe up down here and pull it up and then tuck it into his belt. And so then he's ready. It looked like a big diaper, okay? It probably didn't look very, very, if all the men were doing it, I guess it looked manly, okay? Okay? But that's what it would look like. And he would tuck it all into, then he's free to move about. He can run around. He doesn't get tangled up in his clothes. That's girded for action. He's saying, don't get tangled up. Paul told Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so we need to be ready for our master to return. We need to be to determine that we're not going to get tangled up, to get distracted by worldly things that have no kingdom significance. So stay dressed. And then he says, keep your lamps burning. Be ready and be watchful. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And they were waiting for the bridegroom. They all fell asleep. And then the announcement came that the bridegroom was on the way and they woke up. Well, the 5 wise virgins were ready because they brought extra oil. They could light their lamps. They could watch for when the bridegroom was going to approach or draw near. The 5 foolish ones were not ready. They didn't bring extra oil. So they had to go buy oil. And while they were gone, because they had no light, they couldn't be watching. And so when they returned, it was too late. And the bridegroom had come. The doors were locked. If we get farther down in the text today, Jesus gets on to people because they don't know how to read the signs of his return. They aren't watchful. And they're there. They're waiting for the master. They're waiting for a knock at the door. It's the middle of the night. The doors are locked, and the master will come and knock, so the servants will come let him into his home. And those lamps will come in handy. Being watchful is a good thing. Being able to discern the times is important. Jesus said in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Jesus also said, my sheep know my voice. And so we're going to hear his voice, and we're going to open the door. Jesus won't force your way into his life. You have to let him in. You have to receive him. We never want to leave Jesus outside our door knocking. Now, Jesus' parable, the master is going to be so impressed with the readiness and the watchfulness of the good servants. He says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. And that's not normal. Masters don't serve servants. But we don't have a normal master. Remember the Last Supper when Jesus washed the apostles' feet? They were so confused. We have a servant Savior, and he's willing to do what he calls us to do. And so he told them, he says, I've given you an example of what you should do. Do it. Do what I've done to you. What are we doing as we await the Lord's return? We should be ready and watchful, serving and loving, just as Jesus did for us. And we do that in his name for his kingdom. It says that if the man comes at the second watch or in the third, he finds them awake. Blessed are those servants. And so again, middle of the night, it would be easy to fall asleep. It would be easy to say, oh, what's taking him so long? Surely the wedding is over by now. Well, that kind of translates to our time because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus made the promise to return. For 2,000 years or so, we have had the promise. Jesus will come back soon. And it doesn't feel soon to us. But that word really is closer, more closely related to being imminent. It is the next thing on a prophetic timeline. Nothing else needs to happen for the end time process to begin. All we are waiting for is the timing of the Father. Peter commented in his epistle that to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. And the point he's making there is God is not constrained by our time. Even soonness isn't something that God measures with time like we do. And so Peter wrote that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but instead he's patient toward us, not wanting anyone to perish, wanting everyone to reach repentance. And so don't let what you feel like is a delay make you let down your guard. If a thief called me and said, next week Saturday, 2 a.m., I'm going to rob your house, I'm probably going to set up some cameras. I'm going to make sure all the doors and windows are locked, and then I'm going to sit up all night armed and ready. Okay, that's what, He said he's going to come exactly this time. I'm going to be ready for him. That's not how criminals work. But just in case, shouldn't I take at least some precautions? Just in case? As Jesus is saying, take some precautions for my return. Verse 40, you need to be ready when the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Jesus said he didn't know the day or the hour when he walked the earth. And I'll bet at least once a month, if not more, someone says to me something to the effect of, it sure feels like we're in the end times. And based on world events, yeah, I can see that. I could agree. Could be tomorrow. Might not be for 1,000 years. And if anyone says they have it nailed down, Jesus disagrees. He said, no, they don't. They don't know. And so if we knew when Jesus was returning, kind of like if we knew when the thief is coming, the temptation there is to just live any old way we want and then get right with God right before he came back. But I don't think that's a sincere heart. Jesus wants true followers. And so we want to cry out like John, come Lord Jesus. And we want to anticipate his return with watchful eyes. But if he waits, we teach kingdom truths. We continue to serve and to love like Jesus. And so I want to talk about a few things that we need to do today, attitudes we need to have today, to be ready for Jesus whenever we meet him. And so the first one is we just need to be faithful now. Don't look for a day in the future that we can start being faithful. Let's start being faithful right now. Peter says, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everybody? And Jesus goes on to talk about people who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. He encourages us to remain faithful with a warning about those who are and are not faithful. So this is for everyone. The Lord said, who is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them a portion of food at the right time? This would seem to point to people with responsibility in the kingdom or in the church. So a manager is a servant, but he's over other servants. This would probably relate to pastors and elders and teachers. But there are a lot of people who have care over others in the church. And every Christian has been given spiritual gifts that they're supposed to use to minister to others. Resources that God has given you to manage. And so whatever God has given you for his kingdom, he wants you to work till he comes. You aren't saved by the works, but you are his workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works that you may walk in them. He says, blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. And so if you are faithful, if you're faithful now, okay, with the responsibilities that God gives you as we wait, well, he will give you more responsibility in the millennium, in the new kingdom after his return, the new earth. Now, this is not a burden. It is an honor and a blessing. Now, we are warned in the scriptures that there are those in the church who are unfaithful. People who are in the church, they're not saved. And a lot like the Pharisees, this could also apply to the Pharisees, I think, they work against God's kingdom and against God's plan. And so Jesus, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They look like they're part of the flock, but they're really out to destroy the flock. And so Jesus, in this parable, he's continuing and he switches from the faithful to the unfaithful servant. He said, if that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk. I feel like more and more church leaders are being caught in one kind of scandal or another. And maybe it's just seems that way because we have the internet and we have the news just gets out there really fast where maybe it would have never gotten out before. The modern wolf in sheep's clothing may not be beating the servants like Jesus says in the parable, but they are abusing them. They're mistreating them. They're overstepping authority for personal gain or pleasure, financial impropriety with church funds, teaching false doctrines that lead others astray. Paul warns the Ephesian elders about some wool. This is only like 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. So it's right after the beginning of the church. This is in Acts 20. And Paul says, I know after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And so Jesus is just saying there are unfaithful servants in the kingdom today. Even the ones who don't get caught, they will eventually be held accountable by the Lord, though. Jesus says the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. You see, these people that are the wolves, they have the idea there will never be accountability. But Jesus says there will be. And in this parable, being hacked into pieces is, that's something that might have happened in the ancient world. Okay, Samuel actually did that. He hacked the king of Agag into pieces because Saul disobeyed God and didn't kill him. But the parable is pointing to a truth that there is eternal accountability. And so we see these bad servants. They don't sound saved. They may present themselves as someone who is godly, but they are deceivers. They have wicked hearts. We can hardly call ourselves Christ's servants, true servants, and not be doing Christ's work. And so this alludes to the eternal conscious torment that comes to those who are not in Christ. Jesus' next statements tell us that there are different levels of punishment. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. And so the Pharisees, they're going to have a great amount of responsibility, as will people in the church who have they've heard the word over and over, but they're the wolves. Luke says the servant that knew his master's will but did not get ready or account or act according to his will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. To everyone whom much was given of, much will be required. To him from whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. You know, we've seen so much in the last few weeks, and especially as Jesus comes back to this theme, that the faithful person is one who hears and does God's will. And that's what he's talking about, these people. They hear God's plan, but they don't do it. And so they're responsible for what they've heard or what they know. The one who doesn't hear and doesn't do God's will, now, it says they get a lighter beating. Now, a lighter beating in hell, it's still hell. So let's not make it out to be something, you know, oh, well, maybe it won't be that bad. I don't want to go there. It'll be the good part of hell. I don't think so. Peter says this about those who were given much light, though. They still rejected Jesus at the end. He says it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. We've all sinned. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve, whether it's a light beating or a heavy beating, we all deserve it. It's only by God's grace that we can anticipate the return of Jesus with joy, knowing that the Father sees righteousness in us because it is Jesus' righteousness that's been applied to our account through his death, burial, and resurrection because we're born again. We don't have to be afraid of Jesus' return. The thought does scare some people, but there's no need to fear as long as you receive Jesus by faith and remain faithful. Another thing that Jesus prepares us for is he says we need to expect division now. And first we're going to see division in the world. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. I would that it were already kindled. Jesus came to do a lot of things. A lot of these are his own words. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to fulfill the law. He came to call sinners. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came that we may have life and have it abundantly. He said in John 12:47, if anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, there's an emphasis on hearing and doing. Now, he's not saying that a person's not going to be judged. They are. just not by Jesus at his first coming. Paul, he knew the deal, Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Now all this makes Jesus' statement, I came to cast fire, and he wishes it were already kindled, it's kind of hard to pin down. The Jews saw fire as judgment. Fire is used to describe the torment of hell over and over. Even the term cast has, to me, it just reminds me of the connotation of the bowl judgments, how when you just spill stuff out of a bowl, it is very sudden and it's over everything. And so the previous context before that verse was talking about judgment. And so I really don't think Jesus is talking about a revival type of fire here. If he was, maybe he would use the word ignite, but not cast. And so this is either fire of judgment for unbelievers or a refining and purifying fire for those who believe. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished? That word distress means to be seized or to be pressed hard. And Paul described that for all believers. We all get to experience this. This is from the NIV, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we are hard pressed on every side. It's like we are seized on every side. We're not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And so this baptism Jesus is talking about is being immersed in suffering for our sake. Okay? Not sprinkled. All right? He's being immersed in it. He is going all the way in. And I can tell you all the things. Jesus separated from the Father on the cross. He's forsaken. He became sin for us. He was despised and rejected by men. Not to mention the physical torture leading up to and including the cross. And he told the 12 that there is going to be a division between you and the world. There's going to be a separation there. You're going to face the same thing. They'd ask him, can we sit at your right and left hand when we come into your kingdom? And Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. He says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism of which I am baptized? They said yes, but they didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. But yes, they would face that. Now, Jesus considered that suffering, that baptism for our sake, a joy. And we really need to try to understand just how much Jesus loves every one of us. Yes, there will be judgment because God is just. But God is also love. And in his love, he is amazingly patient with us. And so we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's up there ruling. He's called the Prince of Peace. He rules over a kingdom that's going to finally usher in peace. But until then, faith is divisive. People don't want to submit to him. People don't want to live holy lives. And Jesus said, do you think that I come to give peace on the earth? No, but rather division. I think part of our refining process is the suffering that we may have to endure because of our faith. We have to be ready for persecution in this world. We're to be set apart from this world, not conformed to it. And not only in the world, Jesus warns this could even happen in our families. It says, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And there is a deep discomfort at the thought of family division. But that pain of division we may experience is nothing compared to the pain Jesus feels when he feels separated from us. The pain that he paid for on the cross. There's a lot of things that can cause division within a family, but the only one that is of eternal significance is division over Jesus. And so division isn't a goal Jesus has, it's just a consequence of faith. And we could all avoid it if we just didn't talk about Jesus. I don't think Jesus would want that. Even he said, who are my mothers? Who are my mother and my brothers? They're the ones who hear the word and do it. And so if nobody talked about Jesus, if we were all just lukewarm, we wouldn't have that division. But we wouldn't be in a very good spiritual state either, would we? Because lukewarm is what Jesus says he would spew out of his mouth. We need to abide, to stay, to remain connected to Jesus, and he will stay connected to us. And the division we can't afford to have is between us and the Lord. Guard that at all costs. To be ready in the future, we need to have our eyes open now. Jesus chides them. He says, you know how to be watchful. I've seen you do it. You watch the weather all the time. And so if the wind shifted and it started coming out of the south, you know that it's going to be hot weather because that wind is coming off the desert. He said, if you see clouds in the west, you know it's going to be rainy because those clouds are coming off the Mediterranean Sea. He says, you know how to look, but when it comes to the signs of Jesus, his first or second coming, you're willfully ignorant. He says, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And he's talking about his person and his person and his purpose right now. Not clouds or winds. He's talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms. And if they honestly read their scriptures, those Old Testament scriptures, they would know Jesus is who he says he is. And if they don't believe Jesus is who he is, if they don't believe he's the Messiah on the first go-round, they're going to have a hard time believing it when he returns. And so we need to, first of all, make sure our eyes are open, make sure our lamps are lit, so we can take in the light of the gospel he's given us. Okay, Ananias told Paul, he says, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. We want our eyes open right now to the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, what are we waiting? Here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Don't let the idea that it feels like it could be a long time numb us to God's calling and then ignore it and put it off until it's too late. The culture looks ripe for the return of Christ. And maybe this world is on its final descent into wickedness. Read the signs. It looks cloudy. But though we might be able to discern seasons, we still don't know the day or the hour. And maybe there's going to be another large-scale awakening that will cause Jesus to delay based on our timing, not God's. And so it could be centuries before Jesus comes back. But he still brings this message with a sense of urgency because the timing remains a mystery. So finally, to be ready, we need to just get right with Jesus now, get right with God now. Here's the warning to do the right thing, okay? To know the right thing and to do the right thing. He says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? His example, this last little section, is say you're heading to court and you're going to stand before a judge. You should try to settle with your accuser beforehand. And the picture looks, to me, it looks like a debtor's court where they would go to debtor's prison. You owe an amount that you can't pay. Sounds familiar to me. Sounds like me and Jesus. Jesus paid it all. He says, try to settle it before you go stand before the judge. Once you get in front of the judge, it's too late. Because you're going to get there and the evidence says you owe. And the judge will hand you over to the guard and he throws you in prison. And you don't get out till it's all paid back. Now here's the problem. You can't pay him back because you're in prison. And you can't work because you're in prison. He says you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Our sin debt, each and every person, it's massive. And Jesus just says, take care of it now. Take care of it now. Get right with the judge before you actually have to stand before the seat. The very end of the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, it says, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. I love that. But that is when you're in Christ alone. If you remain outside of Christ, that lyric would read, till he returns or calls you home, here in the judgment of Christ I stand. And God doesn't want that for anyone. I want to close with scripture from Titus. God loves you. He doesn't want anyone to face judgment. He wants everyone to be ready for his return, or for you to meet him, whichever comes first. Titus 2, 11 to 13 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, very simply, if you are here today and you're not in Christ, if you are outside of Christ, if you've never received him, Jesus is saying you need to take care of it now. So you can visit with me, an elder, after church. You can come up during this song that we're getting ready to sing. But Jesus says there's no reason to delay. Take care of it now. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you ready for you to come back. I pray we're ready for you to come back. Lord, that our hearts are set right before you. Lord, that the things of this world will mean so little to us that we're not worried about giving any of it up to see you face to face. And so, Lord, let our treasure be heavenly treasure. Let our eyes stay fixed on you until you return or call us home. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.